there. You'll find that Zechariah is actually a fairly lengthy book. It has 14 chapters, and we're obviously not going to get through the whole thing tonight. You're going to find that it's very, very rich, though, very full in prophecies regarding the coming of Messiah. In fact, the book of Zechariah has been considered to be the most messianic as it relates to the prophecies and the coming of the Lord, not just in his first coming, but in his second coming. In fact, I would dare say there's probably more. Actually, Jane, the slides I have for tonight are at the very end, so you can probably go ahead and just blank the screen there and until we need those. Zechariah is written right at the same time as the book of Haggai, which is the one we went through just last Wednesday. So what we're doing here in the book of Zechariah is we're dealing with that time period at the very end of the 70 years of exile for the Jews. They've been in the Babylonian kingdom in captivity for 70 years, and then you remember they were allowed to come home and start to rebuild the temple because the Lord moved upon the king of the Persian Empire, Cyrus, and he was moved to send Jews back to their homeland to begin to rebuild the temple. And that was a move of God for him to just so powerfully come upon a pagan dictator. And to move upon this man to rebuild the temple. You know, that's something you and I need to remember. You know, we're getting into an election season here again. By next November, you know, I mean, we're like a year out, but they're already starting. It's crazy. But by next November, things will be really heated up at this time in terms of the presidential race, and senators will be vying for their positions and so forth. I was going to say their career positions, but that's kind of nasty of me to say that. But although, albeit true, perhaps, but we need to remember that God is not limited. God is not limited. You know, that's not to say that we don't vote. We don't carry out our duty as citizens. I think we should. I think we should, you know, whenever we get an opportunity to let our voice be heard, then so be it. Let's do it. But when everything is said and done and the ballots are counted and the people are in their positions, we are just as convinced in the sovereignty of God as we ever were. And it doesn't matter if everything goes against the way you voted. God is still sovereign. He is still able to accomplish his agenda, and he is not limited. You know, God is not sitting around, you know, just hoping against hope that the wrong man doesn't get into the White House and wringing his hands thinking, oh goodness, now what am I going to do? Because, you know, there's a Democrat in the White House. He probably is just as concerned when a Republican gets in the White House. Anyway, there you go. Let's remember that. Zechariah begins with just very similar to Haggai with the dating of the book. Look at verse 1. It says, in the eighth month of the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came to the prophet Zechariah, son of Berechiah, the son of Iddo. And you'll notice that, first of all, this is right at the same period when Haggai begins his prophetic ministry. Remember what the ministry of Haggai was. They had come back to the homeland to build the temple, but they ran into opposition. Remember last week? And then they held back and said, well, it's not the will of the Lord at this time to rebuild the temple. So God moved on Haggai to come to the people and said, yeah, well, if it's not my will for, you know, to build the temple, why are you going and building your houses and living in your, you know, nice finished homes when my temple is literally in ruins? So the prophet Haggai, spoke the word of the Lord to them to get back to work. And he said, I'll take care of you. Just get back to work. Well, Zechariah is prophesying at the exact same time as Haggai. He's doing some encouraging along those same lines, but he has a different emphasis. And you'll see that as we go through the book, because one of the main things Zechariah is going to do, he's going to emphasize Messiah. He's going to talk about the first coming of Messiah. He's going to talk about the second coming of Messiah. And as I said at the outset, he's actually going to have more to say about the second coming of Messiah than the first. And what that means is a greater portion of the prophecies of Zechariah, I just made a new prophet. I just merged two and put them together. The prophet Zechariah. I like that. Scott, write that down. We're going to make that a new... Thank you. Okay, all right. A larger portion of the prophecies of Zechariah are yet unfulfilled. So he dates it, you'll notice, by the second year of Darius, who's on the throne of the Persian kingdom. Notice, you might ask, well, why isn't he dating it by a king of Israel? There are none. Israel was conquered by the Assyrian Empire many, many years ago. They haven't had a king for a long time. Judah was conquered by the Babylonian Empire 70 years ago. There isn't a king on the throne. There won't be a king on the throne until the next king comes from the Lord. Because we are in... Remember what I told you guys last week? That beginning with the trampling of Jerusalem by Nebuchadnezzar, we began that period of time called the times of the Gentiles. Do you remember that? And the times of the Gentiles we're still in today. Isn't that kind of weird that it began in 500-something B.C. and we're still in it today, and we will be in the times of the Gentiles until the end of the tribulation. The times of the Gentiles will not end until Jesus himself returns to this earth, which he has totally promised to do, and establishes his throne in Jerusalem at the temple in Jerusalem, and begins his rule and reign there for a period of 1,000 years, which is why we call it the millennial kingdom for 1,000. So that's when the times of the Gentiles is over. So there is no king on the throne. The line of David is off the throne. Times of the Gentiles are in process. And here we go. Verse 2. The Lord was very angry with your forefathers, talking about, you know, those who went into exile initially 70 years earlier. Therefore, tell the people, this is what the Lord Almighty says. Return to me, declares the Lord Almighty, and I will return to you, says the Lord Almighty. That's a very simple word from God, but it's a very important word that we hear it. Return to me and I will return to you. I've had people come to me, many times in the past and lament their distant relationship with the Lord. And they'll actually mention it by saying, Pastor Paul, I feel very distant from God. What can I do to change that? What can I do to rectify that? Well, you know, it's really very simple. The Lord says, draw near to me and I'll draw near to you. You know, we treat God differently than we do any other person, and I'm really not sure why we do that. In fact, I was having a talk with my son about this just today. We were talking about how to develop a relationship with the Lord. And you know, developing a relationship with the Lord is no different than developing a relationship with anybody else. The way I got to know my wife and developed a relationship with her is I spent time with her. I learned all about her. I wanted to be with her, too, and I wanted to spend that time, and we talked a lot, much to the chagrin of our parents when we were still in high school, and also much to the chagrin of the people that were on her party line. Boy, now we're dating ourselves. Sue lived in rural Minnesota. Of course, so did I, but she was on a party line. I was in town, so I wasn't on a party line. Don't think I lived in the city, though. The town I lived in made Vail look big. But we didn't have party lines in town, but she did. And the people always had this very distinct way of letting you know when they wanted to use the phone. They would, you know, they just keep picking it up and making noise and then slamming it down. And pretty soon, you know, you just got the message and somebody needs to use the phone, you know. But that's the way we got to know one another, is by talking, spending time, relating to one another. Are you talking and spending time with God? Are you spending time in his word? Are you listening to his voice? You know? Are you aware of his presence? Are you thinking about him in times when you're not in church or in prayer or in the word? And I think that's a big key, you know? being just aware of God's presence so that when you're driving along, you know, do you know that you don't have to be praying per se to just be in the presence of the Lord and to recognize and to be cognizant of the presence of the Lord. You can just be driving along in your car, going for a walk, and you're just talking and going, wow, Lord, this is a really nice day. Thank you. You know, or a little nippy today, God, could you turn up the BTUs? Or, you know, just whatever you might be saying to the Lord. But the point is, you're just talking. You're just talking to the Lord. I had this weirdest thing happen, and you're going to probably giggle at this, but it was kind of a cool thing that as I was learning to kind of practice the presence of the Lord, I found myself driving along all by myself, nobody else in the car, and I'd burp and I'd say, excuse me, because I knew God was there. And it's weird, and it sounds really strange, but I thought, I mean, at first I was really embarrassed. I was driving along, going, excuse me, I'm looking around, you know, there's nobody there. But it's like, you know what? It's dumb, and it's not like God needs me to say, you know, excuse me when you do something like that. But it's just that I suddenly realized, wow, I actually thought you were here with me. And that was the cool part, not the burping. And I thought, wow, I want that. I want to hang on to that. I want to hang on to that, just that presence of God. You, Lord, you're here, you know, and I can talk to you anytime. And I don't have to sit down and go, dear Lord, you know, I love, have you ever read through Nehemiah? The Bible says that Nehemiah, at the very beginning of the book, he's the cupbearer for the king. And the king asks him one day, he says, why is your face downcast? You must be heavy of heart, which was an illegal thing to do in the king's presence. You could literally be killed for being sad in the presence of the king. And this was a pagan king. And so Nehemiah, and so the king asked him, what's wrong? And the reason he was sad was because the city walls of Jerusalem, of course, were in ruins. They were still had been decimated and left there since the time of when Nebuchadnezzar conquered Jerusalem. So if you've ever read through Nehemiah, what he says at the time is he says, so I prayed to the Lord my God and then answered the king. Well, wait a minute. He's right there in the presence of the king. When did he pray? He prayed right then. He's sitting there literally probably holding the cup of the king. And the king goes, what's your problem, Nehemiah? You look sad. This can be nothing but heaviness of heart. And Nehemiah's like, Lord God, be with me. And he starts to just answer the king. And I love that because it's so practical. It's so everyday. You know, I don't know if you're like Nehemiah, but sometimes you just can't go and say, can you just pause that just for a second? I need to run over here to my prayer closet quick. Can you just we'll put the cup right there. Just don't go away. I'm going to just, and you kind of go in there, oh God, and do that whole thing and then come back and say, all right, now I'm ready to answer your question. He just shot up a quick prayer. I love that. It shows relationship, right? It shows relationship. I can talk to God anytime. It doesn't have to be a long conversation drawn out with dear God and even end this special way over here. It's just talking to the Lord. Lord, I'm just talking to you today. So God says, I want to have a relationship with you, but you need to return to me. And just because these people had returned to the land didn't mean that they had returned to the Lord. We actually saw some of that in Haggai. Verse 4 says, do not be like your forefathers to whom the earlier prophets proclaimed, guys like Jeremiah. They used to say things like, this is what the Lord says, turn from your evil ways and your evil practices. But what happened? Did they listen to Jeremiah? No, they didn't. He says, they would not listen or pay attention, declares the Lord. And then he asked the question, where are your forefathers now? You know, if their forefathers had walked with God, if they'd walked in obedience, then these people could have at least said, well, my forefathers are buried in the tombs of my family. But they couldn't say that. They died in Persia, in a far-off land, not their own. And God's like, right, exactly. They didn't listen to the prophets that I sent before. They went into captivity. They died in a land not their own. And God says, and the prophets, do they live forever? No. But did not my words
even though the prophets passed away who shared them. Did not my words and my decrees, which I commanded my servants, the prophets, actually overtake your fathers? You know? In other words, did not the words that those prophets proclaimed come true? Yes, they did. And so what is God doing? He's going back. Do you know God does this quite a bit? He says, I want you to look back. There are certain things, by the way, God wants us to look back at. There's other things that he would just assume we not look back at. But, you know, and because dwelling in the past is not a good thing to do. Now, taking a quick look back so you can see the faithfulness of God, that's wonderful. And God will do that quite often. He'll even say, you know, consider the former things, consider the former ways. And then it's almost always to point attention to the faithfulness of his word or the faithfulness, you know, of his presence with them. But when it comes to what you've gone through and the issues of life that you've gone through, we're specifically not to go back and live in the past. Do not dwell in the past, the Bible says in Isaiah. Don't look back and dwell in the past. God says, see, I'm doing a new thing. You know, modern psychological practices encourage people to go back and either relive or rehash or refeel or something, all that they've gone through in the past. And all that does is just get you stuck in the mud, you know. And we're never told to do that in the Bible, to go back and rehash our pain. Goodness gracious. Where they came up with this stuff, you know, is a good question, but it's not in the Bible. In fact, again, the Bible says the exact opposite. Don't dwell on the past, God says. If you want to look that up, just search for those words in the book of Isaiah. You'll find it there. But God says here, did not my words overtake them? Think back 70 years now. He says in the middle of verse 6, then they repented. Remember, your forefathers, when they got to Persia, they were all too ready to repent. And they said, you know what? The Lord Almighty has done to us what our ways deserve. You know, this is what our practices and our ways deserved, and he did just as he determined to do, and so on and so on. But you know what? Now it's too late. They're in slavery. You know? If only they would have listened. But God is now speaking to a new generation of people. He's saying, you know what? It's a new day. And that's one thing the Lord wants to say to you too. No matter where you've come from, no matter what you've been going through, no matter what situations you've been dealing with, you know what? It's a new day. God wants you to know that. It's a new day. Okay? Now, he goes on. Verse 7. On the 24th day of the 11th month, the month of Shabbat, in the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came to the prophet Zechariah, son of Berechiah, the son of Iddo. And during the night, he says, I had a vision. And there before me was a man riding a red horse. He was standing among the myrtle trees in a ravine. And behind him were red, brown, and white horses. And I asked, what are these, my Lord? And the angel who was talking with me answered, I will show you what they are. And then the man standing among the myrtle trees begins to speak. And he explained that they are the ones the Lord has sent to go throughout the earth. And they reported to the angel of the Lord who was standing among the myrtle trees. Now, we know that that man among the myrtle trees is the angel of the Lord. And we have gone throughout the earth and found the whole world at peace and at rest and in peace. And then the angel of the Lord said, Lord Almighty, how long will you withhold mercy from Jerusalem and from the towns of Judah, which you've been angry with these 70 years? So the Lord spoke kind and comforting words to the angel who talked with me. And then the angel who was speaking to me said, proclaim this word. This is what the Lord Almighty says. I am very jealous for Jerusalem and Zion, but I am very angry with the nations that feel secure. I was only a little angry, but they added to the calamity by their refusal to repent and so forth. Therefore, this is what the Lord says. Look at this. This is the Lord speaking. He says, I will return to Jerusalem with mercy, and there my house will be rebuilt, and the measuring line will be stretched out over Jerusalem declares the Lord Almighty. And by the way, whenever the measuring line is used in prophecy, it's kind of like a surveyor. You know, it means something's about to be built. You know, have you ever, you know, woke up in the morning and you kind of look out your window and there's guys out on the road and they've got these tripod thingies up and they're looking through these deals at another far off place and somebody else and they're writing down numbers. And you think, wow, something's going on. They're getting ready to build something. Okay? There's building going on because they're surveying the land. And so God, when he's about to talk about something that's going to be built, something that he's about to do, you'll see angels with measuring devices of some kind. And they're going out and they're measuring. And sometimes they're measuring Jerusalem. And sometimes they're measuring the temple. And sometimes they're measuring the rooms in the temple. And they're measuring this and they're measuring. And it's always because it's like these angelic surveyors. But it's always a symbol, it's always a picture of building that's going on, something that's happening. God is moving. God is directing, you know, sort of a thing. So that's when he talks about that, when he says the measuring line will be stretched out over Jerusalem. Verse 17, he says, proclaim further, this is what the Lord Almighty says, my towns will again overflow with prosperity, and the Lord will again comfort Zion and choose Jerusalem. Stop there for just a moment, please. Do you guys remember me telling you that prophecy often has a double edge? It's like a parallel sort of a thing where there's a short-term prophetic sort of a fulfillment, and then there's a long-term prophetic fulfillment to the prophecy. And this is one of those examples, because Zechariah is prophesying really the same thing that Haggai is encouraging them to do at the same time, and that is rebuild the temple. And God is saying, my temple is going to be built, and I'm going to come back, and my presence will be among my people. But that's just a very short-term thing. There is a longer-term prophetic element to these words, and this is looking into that period, once again, that we refer to as the millennial kingdom. Jesus is going to come and he's going to be on the throne in Jerusalem at the temple during the millennium, which follows directly the tribulation period or the great tribulation. And so this is a long-term prophecy. Short-term, they saw in the next few years the fulfillment of the temple being built, God's presence once again being established in the temple and so forth. But the rest of this prophecy is yet unfulfilled. Okay, and God's presence has not been established. Peace has not been established fully in Jerusalem. All right. So verse 18 goes on, and Zechariah says, "Then I looked up, and there before me were four horns." Now, most of you know that a horn in the Bible, when it's referred to, and horns can be used for different things, like they can blow horns to signal something. But usually the word horn means power or strength. The horn of my salvation in the Bible means the strength of my salvation. So here, the word horn is being used in visionary form to depict Gentile powers. And as we go on here, he sees these four horns, and he says, I asked the angel who was speaking to me, what are these? He didn't know. And he answered me, he says, these are the horns that scattered Judah, Israel, and Jerusalem. So the four horns, the four powers. Now, honestly, we're not sure exactly which four powers, you know, these were. Precisely because when we talk about the powers that are given to us in the book of Daniel, you know, starting with the Babylonian Empire and the Medo-Persian Empire and the Grecian Empire and finally the Roman Empire, the Grecian and the Roman Empires haven't even arisen yet. We're still in the Medo-Persian time here right now. So God could be speaking prophetically of the time beyond the present. That's possible. It's also possible that he could be referencing some other Gentile powers that had their way with Israel and Judah up to this point. You know what? It really doesn't matter. They're not specifically mentioned here. It doesn't matter. All God is saying is, specifically, He says, these are those powers that scattered my people. And then it says in verse 20, the Lord showed me four craftsmen. Now, I don't know exactly why they picked the word craftsmen. By the way, if you have the old King James translation, you're going to have a slightly different word there. But all of the modern translations, the NIV, the New King James, the New American Standard Bible, even the English Standard Version, the ESV, all have the word craftsmen here. And it is basically a Hebrew word that means one who is skilled in wood or stone or metal, and that sort of thing. So craftsman's a good word. I'm not really sure why it was picked. But he sees these four craftsmen in this vision, and he says, I asked, what are these coming to do, referring to the craftsmen? And he answered, well, just remember now, these are the horns. First of all, you got the horns that scattered Judah so that nobody could raise his head, but the craftsmen have come to terrify them and throw down these horns of the nations who lifted up their horns against the land of Judah to scatter its people. Once again, we're not even sure who the craftsmen are. But it doesn't, again, it doesn't really matter because God is saying to his people, those who have scattered you will be scattered. That's the message, okay? That's the purpose of the vision. Those who scattered you will be scattered. So don't worry about it. I'm going to take care of you, is what God is saying. Chapter 2. Then I looked up. Zechariah says again, and there before me was a man with a measuring line in his hand. Now, we know what this is, don't we? This is a surveyor. Now, whether this is an angelic being that he's seeing, or whether in his vision he's just seeing a man who really was truly a surveyor, we don't really know. It doesn't really matter. Probably an angel. And he says, I asked, where are you going? And he answered me to measure Jerusalem, to find out how wide and how long it is. Again, that usually refers to rebuilding. So then the angel who was speaking to me left, and another angel came to meet him. And he said to him, run, tell that young man, Jerusalem will be a city without walls, because of the great number of men and livestock in it, and I myself will be a wall of fire around it, declares the Lord, and I will be its glory within. Now, this is an interesting prophecy, because we're still, I don't know if you know the time differential between Ezra and Nehemiah, but the temple gets built first, and it's like 75 years before the building or the wall actually gets completed. It's a long time between them. It's a whole generation. So the wall is going to be rebuilt. Okay? And God is telling him that basically. But notice this other angel kind of rushes in and breaks in and says, yeah, but Jerusalem is going to be a city without a wall because it's not going to need a wall. What were walls used for in cities back then? Protection. Right? You get somebody up on the wall, and they would look for enemies who were coming, and they'd put sentries up on the wall, and they're like, how would you like that job all day long? You're just looking for enemies. And if enemy comes, you blow the horn, you yell, you do whatever it is you got to do to get the attention of, you know, people so that they are prepared. Enemy is on its way. That's what walls are for. And then, you know, when the enemy gets there, you make sure the whole wall is closed up tight as a drum so that they can't just run in. Well, the angel comes and steps in here and says, yeah, but there's coming a time when Jerusalem is going to be a city without a wall. When is that? It's today. And it's going to be also the same during the millennial kingdom. The wall of, you know, there's the old city wall, but it's not a protective wall anymore in Jerusalem. And it will never be built up again. And when the Lord Jesus is on the throne there in the millennial kingdom, there still won't be a need for a wall there because God is going to say, I am the wall. I am the protective element around my people during that time. So this is, again, a prophecy of something that is yet in the future. Verse 6. Here's another parallel prophecy. Come, come. Flee from the land of the north, declares the Lord, for I have scattered you to the four winds of heaven, declares the Lord. Come, O Zion, escape, you who live in the daughter of Babylon. For this is what the Lord Almighty says. After he was honored, or he has honored me and has sent me against the nations that have plundered you, for whoever touches you touches the apple of his eye, I will surely raise my hand against them so that their slaves will plunder them. And then you will know that the Lord Almighty has sent me. I believe, by the way, this angel of the Lord is the pre-incarnate Jesus Christ who's talking here, because he's talking in the first person. And he's talking and saying that he's going to send me to you. And when he does, when he honors me to send me, I'm going to come against your enemies. Now, what is he initially saying in this section here? He's saying, come out of Babylon, you who are in the north, come out. Come out of the Persian kingdom. Okay, what's going on here, you guys? The 70 years are up. God decreed through the prophet Jeremiah that there would be 70 years of captivity in the Persian kingdom. But guess what happened after 70 years were up? Some people stayed. Some people stayed. Imagine if you were 5 years old when you were taken captive. And now you're 75 years old. Okay? You have lived in Persia really for as long as you can remember. You've lived in this home or this area. This is where you've, you know, purchased your food. This is where you've slept. This is where you've worked. This is where you raised your family. Okay? This is home for all intents and purposes. But you're a stranger in a foreign country. And it really isn't your home because you're a Jew. You're an Israelite, and God has opened wide the door for you to go back home. And so God is now speaking to those people and saying, go home. You're free. The king said to you, anybody who wants to go can go. So go. Get out of here. Why? Notice the reason. The reason is because judgment is coming. This is the nation that I used to spank you. But I'm going to spank them. That's what God is saying. They have served their purpose in my plan. They have been the spanking spoon of my hand. And they were a very effective one. But it's over now. It's done. Go home. Because if you don't leave, you're going to be caught up in the judgment that falls upon this land. People, don't you hear the voice of the Lord telling you, calling us today to come out of the world? You know, the Bible even says in the New Testament, it talks about the fact that when it talks about the sins of the world, it says, because of these things, the judgment of the Lord is coming. So you and I are to have nothing to do with those things. What God is saying to you and I isn't to come out of a nation, but to come out of the world, to come out of a system of corruption. Physical, emotional, spiritual corruption, even intellectual corruption. Come out of it. Get out of it because I'm going to judge it. You don't want to be close to that thing. You don't want to be participating in that thing when judgment falls upon this thing. So come out. Move away from that thing. Come to me. Draw close to me. You know, we are in a very interesting situation, Christians, you and I, because we live in a world, but yet we are a kingdom within a world. Have you ever thought about that? We not only live in the kingdom of God lives in us. Isn't that interesting? You know, the Bible says, you know, Jesus would go around saying things like, the kingdom of heaven is upon you, the kingdom of heaven is upon you, the kingdom of, and people just got bugged and they said, what do you mean by that? And Jesus would say to them, don't look for the kingdom of God to come like an earthly kingdom. It doesn't come that way. For the kingdom of God, what did he say, is within you. Where's the kingdom of God? Right here, in the heart. God has established his throne, his kingdom, in every single one of us. Now, we come together and we can kind of sense the kingdom of God. We pray about the kingdom of God. Lord, may your kingdom come. May your will be done. But the kingdom of God is among us. It's in us and among us. But yet, we live in this world too, don't we? I mean, here's this world and it's all out here and it's full of every corruption and evil and every kind of defiling thing that you can imagine. It's just there. And I can touch it as easy as that, and so can you. But God says, don't.
pull back. Come back. Come out of all this garbage. You know, live the life that you are to live. Jesus said, be holy. You know, and that's what God wants for our lives. Now, listen, you and I can't do that in the power of the flesh. Because the world appeals to our flesh. So you can't take something that wants the world and conquer the world with it. You with me? Okay? My flesh wants the world. And so does yours. I'm not admitting anything that is felt by everybody else in this room and whoever can hear my voice. We all want the world. So what are you going to do? You know what some Christians try to do? They try to just grit their teeth. I'm going to live a good Christian life. Okay, this is me living a good Christian life. Isn't this fun? And we're just kind of going through life. Oh, I can't look at that. You know, because I'm living the good Christian life. You know, you can only keep that up for a little while, depending on who you are and maybe your level of strength. And eventually you just wear down. You can't keep doing it. Fact of the matter is, you and I are not called to grit our teeth and live the good Christian life. We're called to surrender our lives to Jesus Christ and let Him live through us. And the best thing you and I can say when it comes to sin and the temptations of all those things out there, the best thing you and I can say is, I am absolutely helpless from any kind of position of strength to say no to those things. I cannot do it. Oh, but thank God He has given me His Holy Spirit. Thank God His kingdom is now within me. And the Bible says now that no temptation has seized me except what is common to man. Right? And God will not allow me to be tempted beyond what I can bear. 1 Corinthians 10:13. Notice He didn't say He won't allow me to be tried beyond what I can bear. People say that all the time. It's not true. He will allow you to go through difficulties beyond what you can bear. But He won't allow you to be tempted beyond what you can bear. God's word tells us that He's given us everything we need for life and godliness. So He's given a power, the power of His Holy Spirit, to live in our hearts to enable us to live that life of victory. But guess what? You can't live that life of victory in and of yourself. But through His Spirit, you can. Well, you say, Pastor Paul, how do I do that? How do I do that? It comes by learning to yield to His power and learning to resist sin also in His power. See, my flesh can't even resist sin. Right? My flesh can't even resist. My flesh is weak. Remember what Paul wrote? He says, the things that I don't want to do, those are the things I do. And the things I want to do, I never get around to doing those. I just can't seem to kind of consistently move in that direction. What am I going to do? Woe is me sort of a thing, you know? I'm lost. Amen. God's like, when we start talking that way, God's like, oh, thank you. You finally come to that place of understanding that you're helpless without me. Now, let me do a work inside of you that you cannot do by yourself. Let me be the power living inside of you, growing and changing you and transforming your life into something that you can't even begin to understand right at this point. Give yourself to me and feed on my word and feed on my spirit and know that I am there to lift you up and give you the strength that you need to overcome. Trust me. Trust me to do that work. Paul says in Romans chapter 6, reckon yourselves dead to sin. That means believe it. Believe that you're dead to sin. Now that Christ is within you. If you're dead to something, it's not going to affect you, is it? Right? If you're dead, what's going to hurt you now if you're dead? What's going to grab hold of you now that you're dead? You're dead not to everything. You're dead to sin. Sin no longer has the ability to take hold of you and dominate you because you died in Christ. You died with Christ. And now, you know, the old sin nature has been rendered ineffective through the power of the Spirit. Not that it doesn't raise its ugly head from time to time and demand attention. It happened to you too? Something happens, you know, somebody cuts you off in traffic.
And then they look at you like you're the bad guy. And they turn around and they mouth something, and you know it's not good. And what happens? The flesh just is like, you know where road rage comes from at that moment in time. It's no, you know, mystery. Well, what has just taken place? My flesh just rose up, wanted to be satisfied. Oh, but there's those times you got to just resist by the power of the Spirit. The flesh isn't going to resist itself. The Spirit, only through the power. See, you can resist now through God's Spirit. You can. You have that power and ability resident within you to resist and say, no, I'm not going to do that. It wasn't there before you were saved. Now it's there. Now He's there. He's given you everything you need for life and godliness. And you can say, no, no. In fact, you know what? I'm going to pray for that guy that just cussed at me. That's what you can do through the power of the Spirit. Father, I lift that man up, you can say. I pray for him. I ask you to bless him. I know that he probably, you know, who knows what just happened to that man. Maybe he just got a serious diagnosis from the doctor. Maybe his wife just told him she didn't want to be married anymore. I don't know. Maybe he just lost all of his savings in a business venture that went awry. I don't know. Father God, bless him. And there's something that crazy happens when you begin to pray that way. It's like that thorn, that fiery dart of the evil one just goes, boop, comes right out of your flesh, and it no longer has the ability to pump the venom of hatred into your heart any longer because you pulled it out by doing the opposite of what your flesh wanted to do. You know? Yeah. Power of the Spirit's really cool. All right. So God says, flee. Verse 10. Shout and be glad, O daughter of Zion, for I am coming. That's good news. And I will live among you, declares the Lord. Many nations will be joined with the Lord in that day and will become my people. Isn't that good? Isn't that something? This is being told to the Jews. The Jews are being told that in that day, and we're talking about the millennial kingdom here now, when Jesus sets up his kingdom in Jerusalem, that many other nations will come and they will be his people. So at that point in time during the millennial kingdom, it's just going to be God's people. We're just God's people. That's what we are now. But it will be in Jerusalem and in Israel, where it was just the Israelites, you know, that were special and God's people in that land. It'll be all of us. So he says, many will be joined at that time. And he says, and I will live among you. And you will know that the Lord Almighty has sent me to you. And the Lord will inherit Judah as his portion in the Holy Land and will again choose Jerusalem. And I love this last verse. Be still before the Lord, all mankind, because he has roused himself from his holy dwelling. Haggai had a similar statement in his prophetic book where he just said, be silent before the Lord. And I like that when the prophets just kind of say, you know what, just shush. Just be quiet. Because God has roused himself from his holy hill. He's on the move. Kind of reminds you of Narnia, doesn't it? Aslan is on the move. C.S. Lewis wrote a masterful story. You know, I mean, some people don't like the Chronicles of Narnia, but I've read enough books by C.S. Lewis that are very truly just in-your-face, Christ-centered books, and I see his faith in the Chronicles of Narnia, and it's beautiful to me, I think, anyway. So, just like Aslan is on the move, God says here, you know, that he's roused himself from his holy dwelling, chapter 3. And then he says, then he showed me Joshua, the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord and Satan standing at his right side to accuse him. Do you know, people, that's what Satan does. He's the accuser of the brethren, we're told, actually in the book of Revelation. He's the accuser. That's what he does. He accuses. He accuses you to God. He accuses God to you. He accuses you to you. That means to each other. So husband and wife, Satan comes along and loves to accuse. Yeah, but what about you? Right? One of the worst things you can say in a marriage. And he loves to stand before the presence of the Lord and accuse people. Job, remember? It says the angels come before the Lord, and God speaks and says Satan comes along with him. And God says to Satan, "Have you seen my servant Job? He's a righteous man. Nobody like him." What does Satan do? He accuses him. He says, "Well, duh. You blessed the guy's socks off. Who wouldn't love you and serve you if you treated them all like that?" That's an accusing voice, an accusing tone. And that's what Satan comes to do. Okay? So, what do we got going on here? Zechariah is seeing prophetically in a vision Joshua the high priest, who we actually heard about in Haggai, and he sees him standing before the Lord. Satan is there accusing Joshua, and it says, "The Lord said to Satan, 'The Lord rebuke you, Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is not this man a burning stick snatched from the fire?'" All right, this is interesting. I would have had a little bit stronger words for Satan than what the Lord actually did, but he knows best. And what we're going to find out here as we read this chapter, guys, is that Joshua is a picture. Joshua is a symbol. In fact, he's going to be even referred to that. But right now, he's a symbol of Jerusalem. Okay? For the city. And you'll notice that what the Lord said to Satan was, "The Lord who has chosen..." I don't think I said that right. Let me back up. Joshua is a picture, did I say it, of Jerusalem? The city. Did I say that? Okay. I was just revisiting my thoughts there and it didn't sound right. So the Lord says to Satan, "The Lord rebuke you. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you." And, you know, just like that, Jerusalem truly was a burning stick snatched from the fire. Think about it, you guys. Think about it. Jerusalem has been sitting desolate for 70 years. Nebuchadnezzar came in and really did a job on the place. I mean, knocked down the houses, knocked down the temple off the Temple Mount, burned whatever he could burn, stripped off the gold and the silver, just stripped the place bare and just left it in ruins. And it's been sitting in ruins for 70 years. And God, speaking of his holy dwelling in the same way, he's saying it's a burning stick snatched from the fire so as not to be consumed completely. And by the way, I'm told that John Wesley, you guys know who John Wesley is? Most of you probably do. He called himself a burning stick, a stick plucked out of the fire. It probably is a good thing to say. I mean, all of us are kind of that way. But here Joshua, again, is a representative of Jerusalem. And it says in verse 3, "Now Joshua was dressed in filthy clothes as he stood before the angel." And by the way, that always means sin. Okay? Our clothing, when it is referred to, it refers to sin. "So the angel said to those who were standing before him, 'Take off his filthy clothes.' And then he said to Joshua, 'See, I have taken away your sin, and I will put rich garments on you.' And then I said, 'Put a clean turban on his head.' And so they put a clean turban on his head and clothed him while the angel of the Lord stood by." The angel of the Lord, remember again, I believe, is the pre-incarnate Christ. "And the angel of the Lord gave this charge to Joshua." This is what the Lord Almighty says. "If you will walk in my ways and keep my requirements, then you will govern my house and have charge of my courts, and I will give you a place among those standing here. Listen, O high priest Joshua, and your associates seated before you, who are men symbolic of things to come, I am going..." Now he's going to talk about Jesus. "I am going to bring my servant the branch." Now this is the part that I wanted you to see this a little bit here. Whenever the term branch is used in the scriptures, it refers to Jesus Christ. He is the branch. And I'll show you a couple of scriptures on the screen here from two other prophetic books. First, Isaiah chapter 11, verse 1. It says, "A shoot will come up from the stump of Jesse. From his roots, a branch will bear fruit." Now, this is very clearly a messianic prophecy because Jesse is the father of David. And so it's talking about from the Davidic line, a branch will spring up. And then from Jeremiah, the 23rd chapter and the 5th verse says, "The days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up to David a righteous branch, a king who will reign wisely and do what is just and right in the land." Now, Jeremiah, this is spoken through the prophet Jeremiah. Do you remember Jeremiah's time frame? Jeremiah prophesied through that period at the very end of the reign of the kingdom of Judah up until the fall of Judah by Nebuchadnezzar. Jeremiah was there when Nebuchadnezzar came in with his army and decimated the place. He was there. Okay? After Jeremiah, no more kings. What began? Times of the Gentiles, right? Which is still going today. But yet Jeremiah prophesied of a later time, saying the days are coming. They're not here now, but they're coming, and they have not yet come. He says, when I will raise up to David, or on the Davidic line, a righteous branch, a king who will reign wisely and do what is just and right in the land. So again, a prophecy of Jesus Christ who will reign during the millennial kingdom. So beautiful prophecy. But again, so the branch makes reference to Jesus, all right? Notice how else he refers to him. Look in your Bible now in verse 9. It says, "See the stone I have set in front of Joshua," meaning the high priest, who's this representative of Jerusalem. He says, "See the stone." Do you guys remember when Nebuchadnezzar had that dream about the statue? The gold head and the silver and the bronze and all the way down. And then what happened at the end of that dream? A stone that was hewn out of the mountain, but not by human hands, rolled down the hill and smashed that statue. And we saw that when we went through Daniel, that meant the decimating of all those Gentile kingdoms, Babylonia, Medo-Persia, the Grecian Empire, and the Roman Empire. And it says that stone became a mountain, right? And the rule of righteousness came from that mountain. Now, here in Zechariah, he refers to him not only as the branch, but also the stone. And notice what he says about the stone. He says there are 7 eyes on that one stone. And that means, by the way, 7 is God's word of completion. And he says he will be completely seeing. This is something that can only be given to deity. This is Jesus Christ, God in human flesh. He will see all right? So there are 7 eyes on that one stone. And he says, "And I will engrave an inscription on it, says the Lord Almighty." And look at this. "I will remove the sin of this land," meaning Israel, "in a single day." When is that going to take place? Some people think, well, that took place at the cross. Actually, no. Jesus atoned for sin on the cross. And that final atonement was finished when Jesus died on the cross. But Israel didn't accept. Israel remained in unbelief, didn't they? What's going to happen when Jesus returns? The Bible says, and we'll see this later on in this book, it says they will look upon him whom they have pierced, and they will mourn for him as for an only son. And the Bible says that Israel will come to the Lord as a nation on the day he returns to fight for them at the end of the tribulation period. And it says that on that day, all Israel will be saved. In other words, they will accept what he did finally for them on the cross, and God will remove the stain of their sin in a single day. It will be a national, total revival. Well, not just a revival. You got to have been alive in the first place to be revived. It'll be a national turning to the Lord, from death to life. And it's going to be crazy. He says, "I'm going to remove the sin of this land in a single day." And then he ends the chapter by simply saying, in that day, each of you will invite his neighbor to sit under his vine and fig tree, declares the Lord Almighty. And that's really just kind of a very poetic, kind of Eastern way of saying, you're going to live in peace. You're going to live in joy. And you're not going to have anybody haranguing you, some enemy from the outside making life difficult for you and wanting what you have. You'll be able to sit in peace without fear of that enemy rising up. We're going to end there, and we'll pick up the book of Zechariah in chapter 4 next time we come together. And we'll look at some more amazing biblical prophecies, both about Zechariah, by the way, is the prophet who speaks of Jesus coming during the triumphal entry and actually speaks about that in detail. And then, of course, he'll have much more to say about Jesus coming in the millennial kingdom as well. So let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for your word tonight. You are so good to us. You have given so many wonderful promises that we can hang on in your word. We're so grateful, Lord. You've blessed us so richly. Lord, may we take hold of those promises. May our hearts lean into you and grow more in relationship. God, may we take the time that it takes to simply get to know you. Simply learn more about you. Grow. And let you do that work in us, God, that only you can do. Father, we confess tonight that we are helpless against sin in ourselves, but you have made us more than conquerors through Christ. And we're so thankful, God, that your Spirit and your power, your kingdom lives within us. Now we have the ability through you to resist and to live the life that you've called us to. God, help us to come out of Babylon. You've bid us to be released. Help us to come out of faith and obedience. We thank you for our time together tonight. We ask that you continue to bless our understanding and our walk with you. Through Jesus our Lord, we pray. Amen.